Well, this morning we are beginning a new series in the book of the Song of Songs, and really this morning will be somewhat of an introduction to that series. And so we've got two Bible readings to kick us off, and they're on the screen. If you would like to turn first of all to page 339 of the Church Bibles, 1 Kings 4. And you might want to put a finger in page 680, because we'll be turning to Song of Songs chapter 1 after that. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, every one under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. The next reading will be Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, page 680. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark I am, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds.
Good morning. My name's Pete Woodcock. I'm the pastor of the church, and as Tom said, we're starting a new series in Song of Songs. Hopefully it'll be a bit shorter than Romans series, but that's where we're at. So keep your finger in Song of Songs, because eventually we will get there, and I'll try and do a quick overview today. The Beatles, most famous pop group in the world, I guess. Their number one word that they used, if you look at all of their songs, is love. In fact, they have a song where I think it has love in 130 times. Love, 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 and they go on and on and on about love. And love songs are good, aren't they? Love songs, love poems. They can be cheesy. They can be earworms, they can be very irritating, but largely we love them. That's why there are so many of them, because in the good ones at least, there's something haunting about them. They're expressing a sort of longing. Even though we don't have a particular person in mind, they express a longing to be loved and to love. After the Beatles, which were a pretty good group, you had Wings. Paul McCartney's Wings, who was a member of the Beatles, and they wrote some very cheesy songs. And this is one of them. You'd think that people would have had enough of silly love songs. But I look around me and see it isn't so. Some people want to fill the world with silly love songs. And what's wrong with that? I'd like to know. Because here we go again. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Do you remember that song, anyone? A few of you. Love. You may well have heard of Romeo and Juliet, I guess you have, of Cinderella and Prince Charming, of Antony and Cleopatra, but have you ever heard of Solomon and the Shulamite Woman? Because that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to spend 6 or 7 weeks in this book of Song of Songs, and we're going to be introduced to this couple, Solomon and the Shulamite Woman. And in many ways, they should be more actually known than Romeo and Juliet and others, because it's a remarkable story that we're going to see, and it'll hit home in many, many ways, I hope. We're going to start the series today, and then we are interrupted, if you like, by the mix. We're going to think about the ear. We're looking at the eye, and we're going to think about the ear in the mix, and then we come back to Song of Songs. So that's how the next few weeks are going to pan out. Song of Songs is probably one of the most neglected books in the Bible. You rarely hear talks on the Song of Songs. It's probably the least understood, and actually in some ways the friends of Song of Songs have done more harm to Song of Songs than actually its critics, because we can get it so wrong. So I want to do something that I rarely do when I start a new series. I love to just get into the book, but I want to do an introduction to this book because it's such a different genre, particularly to Romans. So here's the first thing I want us to see. The Song of Songs, what is it? Well, we're told in the first line, if you have a look at the first line of the book, we're told that it's Solomon's Song of Songs. And we've already read in 1 Kings that Solomon poured out songs from his pen, that Solomon actually wrote 1,005 songs. But in verse 1 of this song, this big poem, we're told that this is Solomon's greatest hit. This is his greatest album. This is the one that went platinum. This is the one that actually, you know, if he was ever going around doing a tour, you had to play this whole album, you know, in entirety. And it's his best song. It's called his Song of Songs. Now, that's a Hebrew way of expressing unequaled and beyond compare. So if you know the Bible, you have things like Holy of Holies. In other words, that's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. You have King of Kings. There's no greater king than this one. You have Lord of Lords. Well, this is Song of Songs, Solomon's Song of Songs. And it's unequaled. You can't compare it. It's the number one song in the world. In fact, traditionally, the Jewish people regarded Song of Songs as the holiest book in the Bible. It's a bit strange to think like that, but that's how they often talked about it. So Orthodox Jews, and they still do today, they consider Proverbs to be the outer court of the temple. If you think of the temple, if you know that, there's an outer court. That Proverbs are the outer court. Ecclesiastes is the holy place, which is inside the outer court. And Song of Songs was the holy of holies. Which is quite interesting, actually, because next week we're going to look at Proverbs, which is the outer court. If you're a student, we're looking at Ecclesiastes, which is the holy place. And now we're looking at the Holy of Holies. So it's, you know, that's how it goes. And why is it the Song of Songs? Because it's a love song. That's why. It's a very erotic love song. So don't be surprised at some of the eroticism we're going to see. It's a love song about a desire between a man and a woman and a woman and a man. It's the greatest love song. And it's the greatest love song ever written. Paul says, and we were looking, some of us, at this in our midweek meeting, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this amazing sentence, that all scripture is God-breathed, the very breath of God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is the very breath, the very word of God. And that word is not just for us to know a word so that we can be intellectualized, but it has practical implications so that we could be servants of God. Now, if this Bible, this scripture, is the word of God, it would be very strange if there wasn't a prolonged message in this word of God about human love and sexual desire. If God is going to speak and it's going to equip us in this world to be servants of God, it would be a very strange thing if the subject of deep, intimate love wasn't touched upon. But it is. And it is here in this book, in the Song of Songs. And the Holy Spirit has inspired this. He's breathed this song out. So that we can understand the beauty of human love as God intended it. The Song of Songs. The very title actually takes us away from the lurid and the dirty songs about sex and love. It's a beautiful song. One theologian described it this way. It's eros without shame. Now eros is the love word, but it's used for the physical love word, the sex word. Eros without shame. And this theologian says, a poetic commentary on the wide-eyed wonder with which the first man and the first woman admired each other as they stood face to face, naked and unashamed. And the very setting of this song, the very setting, if you just sort of flick down whiz through it, you'll see, the very setting of this song is in a garden. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden, actually, if you want to put it in its place. It's a bit like the return of Eden, but in all its beautiful perfection, better and more vivid than it actually was originally. So we're going to see echoes of Eden throughout this song. So the garden is the place where this couple go. The garden is the place where they find intimacy. The garden is the place where they find refuge. The garden is the place where they find satisfaction amongst themselves. The garden is the place where they enjoy each other's love. It's all done in the seclusion of this garden. So Song of Songs is sort of like a poetic, it's like Adam and Eve the musical. You could put it that way. Adam and Eve the musical, or Adam and Eve the big poem, as we look at this couple who are exclusive together in intimacy, yet vulnerable and enduring and a deepening of relationship. That's what we're going to see. In a sense, The heart of this song, this poem is Genesis chapter 2. You may know the story. God had made man in his own image, but it was not good for man to be alone. And so he put man asleep, and then he created out of man, out of the rib of a man, a woman. And when he woke up and saw this woman, remember she was stark naked, when he saw her, he basically went, wow, and then burst into a poem. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And I imagine he was saying this as he was running towards her, you know. And there wasn't any of the, whenever you get pictures of these things, there wasn't any sort of, you know, there's always like a tiger standing in the right place or a leaf that just happens to come over. So he saw through the leaf and the tiger, and he was running with great joy. So it's sort of that again, replayed, but more vivid. This young couple that only have eyes for each other. He is her strength. She is his peace. And they delight and complement each other in completeness. But of course, if you know the story of the Bible, you know Genesis 3. And there's the entrance of sin. And with that entrance of disobedience to God, relationships break down. The garden becomes a thorny place. And the relationship between husband and wife, Adam and Eve, becomes a painful sort of fight, desiring to lead each other in a wrong way. And so you've got an antagonistic language going on in the Garden of Eden. And then they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. So Song of Songs sort of takes us back and idealizes that, shows us just what God intended on that. But then let me just, you know, push a little bit more here at this door a little bit more. Song of Songs, in many ways, is like the story of the whole Bible. The Bible starts in a garden, as I've just seen with Adam and Eve. Song of Songs starts in a garden, as we see with Solomon and the Shulamite woman. But actually, the Bible ends in a garden city, if you know the end of the book of Revelation. Genesis, garden, Revelation, garden, city. A garden city, and that's called the bride, that garden city. And it's the same thing in Song of Songs. If you follow it through, it starts in the garden, intimacy in the garden, but in the end, they're in a city. So this is like a summary of the whole of the Bible. The love of this man for his bride, and how it overcomes the thorns and the thistles and the difficulties in order to get from garden to garden city. There's a great word in the Bible. I've spoken on it before and you probably know it. It's the word shalom. Shalom. You know the word shalom, don't you? And basically people say it means peace. So if I say shalom to you, it's like peace be with you. Shalom. But it means much more than peace. It means that everything is at peace with each other. It means complete wholeness. There is whole peace. It means shalom, that we're complete. We are what we were meant to be. We're back to what we were created to be. I am the man I'm meant to be. You are the woman you're meant to be. Complete shalom. And it's God that gives shalom. And God has always wanted us to have shalom. So back in Genesis again, in that garden, he walked with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. Yeah, there was shalom between them and God. And God had this seventh day where he rested. It didn't mean to say he didn't do anything, but the whole resting was to enjoy shalom. It was a shalom day, the seventh day, where they would shalom together. He wanted them to enjoy water and wine and food and all of his design and the garden. And that's what we have in the Song of Songs. Solomon means shalom. Solomon. It's the same word. It is, in fact, the same word. It is that. I'm not messing around. Shalom. Wholeness. So this Song of Songs is taking us back. How do we get back to shalom? But we've seen, and I've already just reminded you, Genesis 3, the problems and this ruination of the garden. And now we're in a world where we're not in the garden, and we're longing desperately for the shalom of the garden. That's why people are on drugs and drinking and workaholics. They're all trying to find what we've lost in the garden. Well, Song of Songs sort of shows us where you find the end of that search for shalom. Solomon. Solomon. That's right. And under his reign, because he was a real person, King Solomon, we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, something of what Solomon even did in this world. A little bit of shalom he brought by his wisdom. And we read it in 1 Kings chapter 4. It says, the people of Judah and of Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and they drank and they were happy. Under Solomon's leadership in the history of Israel, there was something of shalom, because he is Solomon. Something of shalom. I love it. I don't know why it may be different in the Bible that you had, but he's wiser than He-Man. I love that. Yeah. If you're into He-Man, Solomon's wiser than He-Man. What a great expression, to be wiser than He-Man. And he brought wisdom and he understood plants. And under King Solomon's reign, Israel was at its most prosperous, at its biggest. It had peace with all the surrounding nations that brought tribute to the king. They bowed to the king. Shalom under Solomon. But who's the woman? The woman is called, remember, the Shulamite woman. It's the same word. Shulamite. That's right. So you have Solomon, Shalom, the peace bringer, and the Shulamite woman, the woman that has shalom, that has peace, completeness. And that's what's going on. I know that was quite long-winded, but that's what's going on in this incredible scene that we're going to look into. So let me just recap before I go on. What is the Song of Songs? It's a love song. It's a love poem. It's a series of love poems from a man to a woman and a woman to the man. So there'll be all kinds of poetry stuff that we can get into. There's some amazing stuff. Wait until next time. Can't wait to show you some of this stuff. It's lifting up the ideal of what God created of a man and a woman in harmony together without the sin that destroys and the thorns that destroys. It's giving us a longing for intimacy, that we really want this shalom in our lives. And where do we find that? So it's a whole poetic summary of the entire Bible done in this love affair. And it's a song of wisdom as well, because it wisely celebrates sex and desire without smuttiness. It's very erotic. It's very straightforward in many ways. But it shows this deep, important relationship that you find with married couples. It's not the be-all and end-all of marriage, but it is a very important part of marriage, and sometimes can be an indicator of how the marriage is going. So sex, it's not all about orgasm. It's about being vulnerable and intimate and self-exposed. And all of those things are necessary for a deep relationship, to be honest and open and naked and unashamed. So there's this beautiful celebration of sex and intimacy in a very wisdom-like way. But I hope you're still with me. We go even deeper. It's even deeper than that. It is impossible, at least I would contest that, and I can't understand how people do try and do it. It seems impossible to me to read the Song of Songs without finding the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. There is a greater than Solomon here. Jesus is called that. Greater than Solomon. A greater shalom. A greater intimacy. A greater one who will bring us into the garden and then into the garden city. There's a greater love. A greater lover that we can know. The greater than Solomon. And the whole Bible is about pointing forward to him who will be our Solomon. And that we can be his Shulamite. We can be people that have this completeness under him. Hudson Taylor, who was a great missionary, said this: the incarnate word is the key to the written word. The incarnate word is the key to the written word. Incarnate means in the flesh. Jesus is the word of God in the flesh. Jesus is the key to the word of God, the Bible. So whenever you read the Bible, if you don't see Jesus, you've missed out something. We're always supposed to come to Jesus. Jesus, when he was walking after the resurrection with some of his disciples on the way to Emmaus, opened up the scripture, and all the way through the scriptures, all the way through Moses and the Psalms, and the Song of Songs would have been included, showed that all the scriptures concern him. They're all about him. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, in his letter that he writes to the Ephesian Christians in the New Testament, compares, and we know this because we have it almost at every marriage. We had it at the last marriage, at Phil and Mim's marriage, chapter 5 of Ephesians read out. And we realize that actually that marriage and the intimate life, the becoming one flesh, the sex act, is a picture of Christ's intimacy with his people, the church. It's extraordinary to say that, but it's what he says. Listen, this is Ephesians chapter 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a description of the sex act. This is what he says. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. There is utter intimacy with Christ and the church, he is saying. And the marriage act is just a picture of the reality. So that's how we're going to interpret Song of Songs. We're going to celebrate the physical. We're going to celebrate human sexual love, I hope. But so much more than that. As we do that, we're going to see the profound love that Christ has for the church, that he is our Solomon and we can be the Shulamite. So that's my first point, okay? I hope you're with me. Second thing I want you to see. Ways of interpreting the book. Ways of interpreting the book. There's basically three sort of schools of how you interpret the book. Again, I very rarely do this, but I will do it here. There's an allegorical approach. We're not going to take that, okay? An allegorical approach, that's a bit like Pilgrim's Progress. You know, everything in Pilgrim's Progress stands for something outside of the story. Now, this is poetry, and there will be allegorical sort of stuff there, because it's poetry. But we're not to sort of say that everything means something completely different to what it really is meaning there. So, for instance, I'll give you a classic. A bloke called Cyril, I mean, immediately with a name like that, you've got to be suspicious. But nevertheless, Cyril of Alexandria. I bet you there's a guest in here, first time, and your name is Cyril. But there we go. Forgive me, and we'll never see you again anyway. So, Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril of Alexandria, he took Song of Songs as an allegorical thing. So for instance, if you look at chapter 1 verse 13, where it says, my beloved is like a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Now he didn't like the idea that we would be talking about women's breasts, and so he turned it into an allegory. And breasts, he said, mean the Old and New Testament, yeah? So which I think just really does give a very different sort of feel, doesn't it, to, you know, when someone says, oh, do you know what, I really want to get a grasp of the Old Testament. It's sort of like, be careful. Or I'm, you know, and which is which? Anyway, let's not go too on. But that's to be allegorical. It's ridiculous. Because he didn't want us to have a book that ever talked about human love or the parts of the body. And so he thinks that's dirty. And so therefore he's off sort of doing that sort of thing. And there's lots of other stuff I could tell you, but they're even more straight than that. Just spiritualizing everything. We're not going to take that approach. The second approach, and this is now big these days, and particularly I've noticed from commentaries on this book that are coming from America, it's the naturalistic approach. In other words, this book is only about human love and sexuality. That's all it's about. It's not about Christ and the church. It's only about sex and sexuality. And some famous writers I've read some of their commentaries, and it's only about that. It's only about physical, human, sexual love. We're not going to take that approach because of Ephesians 5. The third approach is the approach that we're going to take is that this is typical. It's called typical. In other words, these are types. It's not allegorical, but it's types. You see Solomon, a type of Christ. You see the Shulamite, a type of the church. They're types. They're typical. They're pictures. You don't take every detail. It's not Old and New Testament or Old and New Testament. But it's, she's a type. And you can enjoy these breasts as Solomon enjoys the breasts of the Shulamite woman and desires them. And you see there in that story a desire for the man, for the woman. And you see a desire for Christ and people. He desires us. That's how you take it. And that's how we're going to take it. And I'm very excited about that because we're going to see Christ. We're going to spend 6 weeks reveling in his love for us. It is extraordinary and it's intimate and it's beautiful. Now, third point then. The song has a storyline, I think. I believe this. Some don't, but I do. And that's how I'm going to take it. The song has a storyline. So turn to Song of Songs and we're going to just, I'm not going to read all these verses out. You just have a look at them and you'll see with me. So here's the storyline as I can see it. King Solomon has a vineyard in the north of the country, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem, which he let out to keepers. Chapter 8, verse 11. I'll read that out. Chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. So it's very clear, yeah? Solomon had this vineyard about 50 miles north of Jerusalem and he lets it out. Now, we'll just whiz through these verses. Now, the keepers of that vineyard are made up of a mother, at least two sons, the Shulamite woman herself, which we don't know her name, and her little sister. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 6. You can see that in chapter 6, verse 13. And you can see that in chapter 8, verse 8. Mother, at least two sons, Shulamite woman herself, and a little sister. It's very likely, if you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, that these are her half-brothers. It explains that phrase. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons. So it's not my brothers and sisters there. It's my mother's sons were angry with me and made me go and work in the vineyards and then go and trap the foxes and that sort of stuff. So there's a sort of Cinderella story going on here. You've got sort of the wicked stepbrothers instead of the wicked stepmother. And the stepbrothers are using this woman, this Shulamite, in this world, in the heat of the day, to pull the thorns and to trap the foxes, as you'll see as we go through the story. And they're using her. So there's a Cinderella story going on here. She's trapped. She's the slave. She's used and abused. And yet, the handsome king is going to come along. Solomon. And he does arrive in the vineyard, and he arrives in chapter 1. She doesn't recognize him. If you look at verse 7, she thinks that he's a shepherd at first and not quite sure where he is and who he is. That might explain that. But eventually, she really likes him and wants to go where he is. And he makes promises to her, as men do to women. I'll come back, because he goes away. And so she dreams about him coming back in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. All night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. So she's dreaming about him. Where is he? He said he'd come back, and he hasn't. Is he just like every other bloke? He's gorgeous. She has all kinds of insecurity problems about herself, as we'll see as we go through. But finally he does come back in verse 6 of chapter 3. In all his kingly splendor. Look at verse 6. Who is this coming from the wilderness? Who is this? Like a column of smoke, perfumed and myrrh, with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of merchants. Look! It's Solomon! In his carriage. He's coming! He's coming! He said he would, and he's coming. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, they're married. And there's intimacy in the garden. Yeah? Look at verse 1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. You know, I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. In other words, I'm reading the Old and New Testament here. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey, and I have drunk my wine and my milk. Yeah? That's what's going on here. And they're married. There's 111 lines in the Hebrew from verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 1, and there are 111 words in the Hebrew following. So chapter 5, verse 1 is the center, the marriage, the intimacy, the consummation. That's what's going on there. So you have this story, the courtship days when they're getting to know each other, the wedding, the married life, difficulties in their relationships, all going on. Here's my fourth point, which has many points. Why do I think we need to, you know, we need to read this book, and what do I think we need to learn from it? First thing, it's very obvious, it's in the Bible. God has put it in the Bible for our edification, and as a preacher, I shouldn't ignore it. And so we're going to look at it. It's pretty obvious. It's in the Bible. It's part of the scriptures. God has given it for a reason. And it's going to show us some beautiful things. Second thing is, because we live in a world that is obsessed with sex and absolutely destroyed it. It's obsessed with it. C.S. Lewis had a great illustration about some what he called hooligans that broke into a department store and changed the price tags. All the things that were cheap, they made expensive, and all the things that were expensive, they made cheap. It's a great illustration. And then when people came to the store, the things they thought were cheap were really expensive, and the things that they thought were really expensive were really cheap. And Satan, in this world, has changed the price tags with sex. That which is beautiful and honorable is dirty and smutty and is used for lurid songs rather than love songs. Jesus says the truth will set you free. And so here is a scripture that's going to show us the beauty of intimacy and the beauty of the sex life and how that is a beautiful picture of intimacy with Christ and the church. So we need it for that reason. Third reason. Because we all need relationships with others. And this is a book about relationships. The lone hermit is not the model of the Christian. The bloke who goes on the, you know, when you go on these walks or something and someone says, yeah, a hermit used to live out there and there's a wilderness and he's in a little cave. That is not Christianity. That's some weird thing, but it's not Christianity. Or the woman that seems to be coming into fashion, even in evangelical circles, which I'm amazed at, is Julian of Norwich. She was a nut, a complete self-obsessed nut, who walled herself in a little tiny room, about quarter of the size of this room, and just had a hole where she pushed out her poo so someone else could deal with it and received food. And she was in there. And people are saying she was a holy woman. No, she wasn't. She had certain serious mental issues. That is not Christianity, the lone hermit. We are meant for relationships. We desire relationships. We cannot find ourselves in ourselves by looking at ourselves, by being hermits. We don't find ourselves in our job, in our career, in our study, in our own thinking. The way you find yourself is in relationships. So there's this wonderful phrase that you'll see throughout the book several times. I am my lover's and he is mine. I am my lover's and he is mine. That's how you find yourself, in giving of love and receiving of love. And so this is a wonderful picture of what church is, because church is the place where you find deep relationships. Fourth reason for studying this book, and I guess you realize it, is that it will turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus and I hope stir our souls with affection for him. There's a very old hymn by a bloke called Joseph Hart. It goes like this. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Can I say that again? True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Something must be felt. One of the great old preachers, George Whitfield, I was quoting him, I think, last Sunday, talks about the feeling Christ. I hope this series causes us to feel, actually, to feel love, that we would feel it, not just a notion, but we would deeply feel it and see how gorgeous the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you're a Christian, this song is your song, and I want us to sing it. I want us to sing it. If you're a songwriter, write some songs about this. I want us to sing this song, not just to know it. I don't want you at the end of the series to close the book and say, yeah, that's another book done. Yes, we know that. Yeah, good job he didn't go on as long as he did in Romans. But yeah, so we know that book. Now what next? What's the next book? I want us to be falling on our face, as it were, with tears of joy. I am so loved. I want us to feel the completeness beginning this side of eternity. I want us to feel the shalom, and that I'm shalomed. The greater than Solomon. This is your story. I want us to long for the new creation when we'll be in the garden city forevermore with our bridegroom and we'll feast at the wedding day. That's why I want to do this. And I hope this will work. Father God, help us as we begin this series, not next week, but the week after in this book, to begin to be remade as we feel the shalom of our lover, the Lord Jesus. Amen.